Well, Helix Bible Church, good morning to you. Let's take our Bibles and turn them to Acts chapter 21. Stay standing if it's comfortable to you. And actually, we've got such a long section today. I think we'll read half of it, having you stand, and then I'll let you sit down, and we'll read the rest of it. Acts chapter 21, let's begin reading at verse 27. Please follow along real carefully as I read. Acts 21 at verse 27. And when the 7 days were almost ended, the Jews which were of Asia, when they saw him in the temple, stirred up all the people and laid hands on him, crying out, "Men of Israel, help! This is the man that teacheth all men everywhere against the people and against the law and this place, and further brought Greeks also into the temple and hath polluted this holy place. For they had seen before with him in the city Trophimus, an Ephesian, whom they supposed that Paul had brought into the temple. And all the city was moved, and the people ran together, and they took Paul and drew him out of the temple, and forthwith the doors were shut. And as they went about to kill him, tidings came unto the chief captain of the band that all Jerusalem was in an uproar. Verse 32, who immediately took soldiers and centurions and ran down unto them. And when they saw the chief captains and the soldiers, they left beating of Paul. And then the chief captain came near and took him and commanded him to be bound with two chains and demanded who he was and what he had done. And some cried one thing and some another among the multitude. And when he could not know the certainty for the tumult, he commanded him to be carried into the castle. When he came upon the stairs, so it was that he was borne of the soldiers for the violence of the people. Verse 36, for the multitude of the people followed after, crying, "Away with him." And as Paul was to be led into the castle, he said unto the chief captain, "May I speak unto thee?" Who said, "Canst thou speak Greek? Art thou not that Egyptian which before these days madest an uproar and ledest out into the wilderness 4,000 men that were murderers?" But Paul said, "I am a man which am a Jew of Tarsus, a city in Cilicia, a citizen of no mean city, and I beseech thee, suffer me to speak unto the people." And when he had given him license, Paul stood on the stairs and beckoned with the hand unto the people, and when there was a great silence, he spake unto them in the Hebrew tongue, saying, and let's let you sit down now, and keep your Bibles open. We're going to figure out what Paul was saying. I don't think many chapters in the Bible end with a comma. That's an interesting little phenomenon, isn't it? Here's what Paul said, starting at chapter 22 and verse 1. "Men and brethren and fathers, hear ye now my defense, which I now make unto you." And when they had heard that he spake to them in the Hebrew tongue to them, they kept the more silence. And he saith, "I am verily a man which am a Jew, born in Tarsus, a city in Cilicia, yet brought up in this city at the feet of Gamaliel, and taught according to the perfect manner of the law of the fathers, and was zealous toward God, as ye are this day." Verse 4, "And I persecuted this way unto the death, binding and delivering into prisons both men and women, as also the high priest doth bear me witness, and all the estate of the elders, from whom also I received letters unto the brethren, and went to Damascus to bring them which were there bound into Jerusalem for to be punished. And it came to pass that as I made my journey and was come nigh unto Damascus about noon, suddenly there shone from heaven a great light round about me. And I fell to the ground and heard a voice saying unto me, 'Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me?' And I answered, 'Who art thou, Lord?' And he said unto me, 'I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom thou persecutest.' And they that were with me indeed saw the light, and they were afraid, but they heard not the voice of him that spake to me. And I said, 'What shall I do, Lord?' And the Lord said unto me, 'Arise, go unto Damascus, and there it shall be told thee of all things which are appointed for thee to do.' And when I could not see for the glory of that light, being led by the hand of them that were with me, I came into Damascus. And one Ananias, a devout man according to the law, having a good report of all the Jews which dwelt there, came unto me and stood and said unto me, 'Brother Saul, receive thy sight.' And the same hour I looked up upon him. And he said, 'The God of our fathers hath chosen thee, that thou shouldest know his will, and see that just one, and shouldest hear the voice of his mouth. For thou shalt be his witness unto all men of what thou hast seen and heard. And now, why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord. Verse 17, and it came to pass that when I was come again to Jerusalem, even while I prayed in the temple, I was in a trance and saw him saying unto me, make haste and get thee quickly out of Jerusalem, for they will not receive thy testimony concerning me. And I said, Lord, they know that I imprisoned and beat in every synagogue them that believed on thee. And when the blood of thy martyr Stephen was shed, I also was standing by and consenting unto his death, and kept the raiment of them that slew him. And he said unto me, depart, for I will send thee far hence unto the Gentiles. May God bless the reading of his word. Let's pray together. Father, it's the Lord's day, and in obedience to your commandments, we've gathered ourselves. We present ourselves before you for the praising of thy name, for the hearing and reception of thy word, for the communion of thy table. Lord, bless this time that we are to be together. May you be honored and glorified in our midst. May people of all nations this day, Father, your people as they gather on the Lord's day, may your church be edified and built up and richly and profoundly blessed. Speak to us powerfully, Lord, by your Spirit through your word this day. We ask in the name of Christ Jesus, our Lord. Amen. Okay, let's take our outline, because we're going to be going all over the place here this morning, and grab your pencil, and let's correct our outline, because in Roman numeral number 1, it says, Introduction, Paul's Memory of Philip. We've studied about Philip in the book of Acts. We've studied about another guy named Stephen, and this is Stephen, not Philip. So scratch out Philip and write in Stephen in the second line there. You got a little paragraph, a parenthesis with the word Philip in it. Scratch that one out and write in Stephen. I've been reading this outline many times a day for the past 2 weeks, and I only caught that last night at 9:30. Ever since then, I've been trying to figure out who I can blame for that, but haven't come up with anything. So let's correct Philip to Stephen, and let's get going here. Got a long section of scripture in front of us, obviously, so we can't focus on everything in great detail. So let's do this. The chapter 22, the second part of our reading here, you might be scratching your head and saying, didn't we already cover this? And Paul relayed his conversion way back for us in chapter 7 of the book of Acts. So we read about it historically there, and in this chapter, Paul's repeating it for this angry mob that is gathered here in Jerusalem. So we covered a lot of that stuff before. We're familiar with Paul's Damascus road amazing story there. So we'll take note of that, but Paul closes his recollection of his conversion experience with something, and it's kind of scattered throughout the book of Acts. We first meet Paul, or Saul, obviously, in the book of Acts, at the martyrdom of Stephen. And so Paul was a young man. He was consenting unto the martyrdom of Stephen as it occurred there. And that that worked its way into his soul very deeply and profoundly. Paul grew up to be a great persecutor of the faith of Stephen and the other early Christian folk. Under Roman numeral number 1 there, we've got these words in the historical narration there. We've got three passages all kind of crunched together there. At the martyrdom of Stephen, look what it says. They suborned men. They called guys into a little hidden conspiracy here, which said, we got these guys together and said, we have heard Stephen speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God. There's an accusation. There's an accusation that was brought against Stephen. And they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes and came upon him and caught him and brought him to the council and set up, look at that next phrase there, they set up false witnesses, which said, this man ceaseth not to speak blasphemous words against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth shall destroy this place and shall change the customs which Moses delivered us. Okay? So we got a godly man named Stephen, and he's faithfully doing his appointed duties. He's preaching the gospel. He's declaring the grace of God, etc., etc. And the crowd is angry, and the crowd says, let's gather some people. Let's make some accusations. Let's say that he blasphemed Moses. Let's say that he spoke horrible words against God. Let's stir up the people, something that seems to be fairly easy to do in those days, and the elders. That's a little disappointing. Hopefully the elders should be a little more mature than that. And the scribes, they were the intellectuals of the day. And let's come and catch him, and let's bring him in front of the council, and let's set up false witnesses. All these religious guys got together and they planned and they said, let's with impudence violate the ninth commandment. Let's say things about this guy that are patently untrue for the purpose of getting him in trouble. This guy ceased not to speak blasphemous words against what? Against this holy place and the law. Remember that for a couple of minutes here. We've heard him say that this Jesus is going to destroy this place, destroy the temple, and he's going to change the customs which Moses delivered unto us. That was from chapter 6 in the book of Acts. When we get into chapter 7, Stephen gives his wonderful defense, his whole history of the nation of Israel and the calling of God and the people of Abraham, etc., etc. He gives that glorious exposition, and then they cast him out of the city and they stoned him. And the witnesses, there's an interesting word again, isn't it? The witnesses laid down their clothes at a young man's feet whose name was Saul. And then we skip to our chapter that's in front of us. And now after Paul's giving his defense, Paul knows he's forgiven, but he's never forgotten that event. Because when Paul's giving his testimony to this mob that we just read about, he concludes by saying, and when the blood of thy martyr Stephen was shed, I also was standing by and consenting unto his death, and I kept the raiments of those that slew him. So this was very active in Paul's mind. This was a big part of his thinking, as it were. Again, he knew he was forgiven, but he sure didn't forget that. Stephen was accused of speaking horrible things about God and the laws of Moses and the customs of Israel and this place, the temple. Sometimes things kind of go full circle, don't they? Several times in our passage, we have the phrase false witness, and then a little later on, we have the phrase witness. And we're going to see that a few more times as we work our way through some of our verses. Martus, another form, marturion. It doesn't sound, sometimes Greek and English words sort of kind of sound alike, don't they? But that doesn't sound like the word witness. What does the word martus sort of kind of sound like? What does the word marturion sort of kind of sound like? Kind of sounds like the English word martyr, doesn't it? And that's because that's what it is. The Greek word that is usually translated witness is martus or marturion, which is a word that's also translated, of course, depending on the context, as martyr. And the point was, it wasn't just saying something or standing up and declaring something. It was taking such a stand as one puts one's life on the line. These false witnesses here, they weren't just fibbing. They were fibbing for the place of getting this guy killed. The witnesses that are here, they're not just bragging about how big a fish I caught over the past weekend or something like that. They're literally putting forth a testimony that's a life and death thing. So oftentimes when we come across the word witness in the New Testament, it comes with more gravity than maybe we would realize right off the top. Once upon a time on the college campuses and stuff in the history department, there would be a thing called, big $10 word here, revisionist historiography. 10 syllables, wow. Revisionist, to revise, to change, historiography. History is history. Graphe is writing. To change, to revise the writing of history. Why would you change, why would you revise the writing of history? Because you've got an agenda. And your agenda is better served not by an accurate record of history. Your agenda is served by a revised, a changed record of history. We're probably not sophisticated enough to be bouncing around too many 10-syllable phrases nowadays, so we've reduced it to two. Fake news. Fake news exists because you've got an agenda and you're trying to relay a narrative about something, but in such a way that it serves your agenda. So what we've got here is what a couple of generations ago would call revisionist historiography. Today, we'd call it fake news. The witnesses that are coming here and bearing, first of all, testimony against Stephen, and now testimony against Paul, it's a false witness. It is that which is forbidden by the ninth commandment. Look at Roman numeral number 2 on your outline sheet there. Here's false witness number 1. Look at our Acts chapter 21, verse 28 verse. That's kind of the verse that we're going to be focusing on today. Crying out, men of Israel, help. This Paul guy, this is the man. Now look at the three accusations. That teacheth all men everywhere against the people, against the law, and against this place. And then we've got a couple of subpoints under the third accusation there. He's brought Greeks into the temple. He's polluted this holy place. So here's the crowd. Here's the rabble all stirred up. And they come, they're so confused when the Roman general guy gets there, he can't even tell what's going on. There's so many people shouting false things there. He doesn't know what's going on. He thinks Paul is some Egyptian guy that led a rebellion of 4,000 people a while back. Aren't you that Egyptian? No, I'm Paul of Tarsus. So there were so many false accusations flying around here. The Roman guy couldn't even tell what was up. Here's false witness, false accusation number 1. This man teaches against the people of God. Let's remind ourselves of the immediate context, but the context of the whole book of Acts, and then we'll try to work our way through these false accusations and try to understand them correctly in our minds. The book of Acts, as our pastors have been teaching us for a long time, it's a book of transition. The old covenant has come to an end. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are books that mainly cover the old covenant. I know that's confusing. No. They're in the New Testament. They're in the New Testament, but the vast bulk of each one of the books is a narration about the old covenant. Up in the cross is the dividing point. So all of Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John prior to the cross is stories about our Lord's life and teachings that were given during the time frame of the Old Covenant. The book of Acts is the first book of the New Testament that historically, comprehensively begins teaching us about life in the New Covenant, and as we might expect, that time frame that the Scriptures call the fullness of time. Wow, that was magnificent, it was wonderful, and it's also a little hard for me to process all this stuff. So it's going to take me a while to understand what amazing things have happened on the cross and with the resurrection and with our Lord's ascension and with his command to go forth now into all nations and disciple them into the things that God has spoken with us. So the book of Acts is a transition. It's a narration of all these wonderful works, but we also get a snapshot of a lot of people having to really think things through from a new perspective and understand that the greatness and the glory and the magnificence of the Old Covenant, what was the Old Covenant? It was the word spoken to Abraham. Just some pagan guy cruising around in a pagan civilization, and God in sovereign grace comes to him and says, you, come here, you're my man. You and your children, your offspring, your seed, you're going to be in a special relationship with me. You're going to have such a special relationship with me that you got to come apart from all the surrounding nations, because to you and to you alone, I'm going to deliver my word. I'm going to explain my covenant. I'm going to let you understand the magnificence of this relationship that I'm bringing you into. You weren't looking for me, but I went looking for you. And now there's this unique covenant, this bond of union and communion that God has established with his people, and he's put, in a sense, kind of a geographical boundary around it. It's for the sons of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. It's for the nation of Israel. The Canaanites do not have the laws of God. The Ammonites do not have the pages of Scripture. The Philistines and all those other surrounding nations that Israel butted heads with over the centuries and whatnot, those groups didn't have the revelation, the covenant that God had established with Israel. There was a provision. There was a provision that if you were a Canaanite and you wanted to come and worship the true God, you could do so, but you had to leave Canaan and you had to come to Israel, and sometimes it would take many generations for you to be fully incorporated and enfolded within the nation, but you could do it. And so if you were a Philistine or an Amorite or all of those other nations that are so hard to pronounce, and we have such a hard time figuring out who they are, you could come to Israel and you could be engrafted into the nation, as it were, but the true worship of God was within this one, as it were, kind of geographical location. And the missionary challenge hadn't been put forth yet. And so people had to come here to worship. And so naturally, they were the chosen people. They were in the chosen land, the land of promise. They had the covenants. They had the movable symbol of the presence of God with them, the tabernacle. And then centuries later, they had the permanent symbol of God with them in Jerusalem, the temple and so forth. So this people were a people that were blessed among all the nations of the earth. The people of Israel were the people of the true God, and how wonderful, of course, that's going to be. That's the glory of the old covenant. And what could be greater than the glory of the old covenant? Only one thing: the glory of the new covenant. So the book of Acts is a picture of what we see as in the minds of men, even believing men, we're beginning to understand how the glory, the great glory, the unimaginable glory of the old covenant has given away, has yielded to the even greater glory of the new covenant. So in one sense, you go, yeah, of course, that's tough. We got to rethink everything. We've got to expand our vision. We've got to be able to see things in a way that we've never seen them before. Some of us are a little faster thinking things through, and some of us are a little slower thinking things through. So that's okay if we're on the slow side. We continue to think these things through. We continue to see what this is all about. Last year, we spent a whole year in our Sunday school class studying the book of Hebrews, and what a glorious study that was, obviously, an entire calendar year. And what was our one-word summary of the book of Hebrews? Better. Better. The new covenant is better than the old covenant. The mediator of the new covenant, our Lord Jesus, is better than the mediator of the old covenant, Moses. The sacrificial system of the new covenant is better than the sacrificial system of the old covenant. The sacrifice of the new covenant is greater than the sacrifices of the old covenant. All of these comparisons point out for us chapter after chapter, verse after verse in the book of Hebrews, a book written to Hebrew Christians. You guys understand this because you've got a challenge that the Gentile Christians don't have. They're not tempted to go back. They didn't have an old covenant, so they're not tempted to go back to the things of the old covenant. But you, Hebrew Christians, you had an old covenant. You were raised in those things. That was your history. That was your heritage. And you loved them. You loved the Aaronic priesthood. You loved the Mosaic mediatorship. You loved all of those things. They were good. They were great. They were glorious. But now something even more glorious has come. And so don't go back to the things now of the old covenant because they've been fulfilled. They've passed away now. They've yielded to the greater glory of the new covenant. So don't go back to those things. Hold on to the better things. That's where we are in this time frame. The new covenant has already been inaugurated, but the implications of that new covenant are becoming more and more evident to God's people as these things unfold before us. But here's the thing. When the people of the old covenant rush out in the street and a big mob scene comes together and they say, this guy speaks against the people of God, they show that they didn't really even understand what the old covenant said about the people of God. This guy's hanging around with Gentiles. He's bringing them into the temple. Okay. Look on your outline sheet, because we gotta survey the whole Old Testament in about 20 minutes here. This guy speaks against the people of God. No, he doesn't. This guy correctly identifies the people of God, because if we knew our Old Testaments, if we knew what the provisions of the Old Covenant were, when the Old Testament speaks about the glory of the coming New Testament, look at Isaiah chapter 19, verses 22 through 25. And the Lord shall smite Egypt. Yeah, I really like that if I'm an old Israelite that doesn't like this Paul guy. But you notice that there's not a period at the end of that that phrase there. In my mind, if I'm an Israelite man that doesn't understand the new covenant, I want the Lord to smite Egypt because Egypt is not the people of God. But even in the old covenant, even in the old covenant, look what God says. The Lord shall smite Egypt. Don't stop there. Keep reading. He shall smite and heal it. And they shall return even to the Lord, and he shall be entreated of them and shall heal them. In that day, in the day of the new covenant, in the day when all of these promises are fulfilled, in that day shall there be a highway out of Egypt to Assyria, and the Assyrian shall come into Egypt, and the Egyptian into Assyria, and the Egyptians shall serve with the Assyrians. In that day shall Israel be the third with Egypt and with Assyria, even a blessing in the midst of the land, whom the Lord of hosts shall bless, saying, here's what God says about the new covenant. Blessed be Egypt, my people, and Assyria, the work of my hands, and Israel, mine inheritance. That's what the old covenant promised the new covenant to be. The old covenant was glorious, but it was restricted. The new covenant is even more glorious, and it's universal. It's not one nation that constitutes the people of God. It's believing people from every nation. From Israel, yes, of course, but also from Egypt, the land that kept God's people, God's old covenant people, enslaved for centuries, Egypt shall become part of God's inheritance. Blessed be Egypt, my people. The Assyrians that attacked Israel over and over again during their history, Assyria shall become the work of my hands, God says. And Israel, of course, will be my inheritance. But now in the new covenant, it's not one geographic thing. It's not one ethnic descent. It's all men from all nations now are to hear the word of God and to bow to the King. Euangelion, that's where we get our, naturally, our English word for gospel and evangelism and so forth. That wasn't a word that was used carelessly 2,000 years ago. That was a word that was used to announce the birth of a new king or the winning of a great victory or something like that. It was a word that was intended to describe the public announcement of the greatness of the great king. And so when the gospel is proclaimed, it's not a chintzy declaration. It's the announcement of the coming of the great king, the rule of the great king, the reign of the great king, and all people are invited to submit themselves to that. Paul knows this. So Paul's not disparaging the people of God. Paul is giving a correct exposition of who the people of God are. Paul tells us in Ephesians, wherefore remember this. It's writing to Ephesus, a Gentile church, a church made up of people who didn't have the Old Testament relationship with God, who weren't in the Old Covenant with the national Israelites and so forth. Remember that you, in time past, being Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcised by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands, here's who you used to be, that at that time you were without Christ. You were aliens from the commonwealth of Israel. You were strangers from the covenants of promise. You had no hope. You were without God in the world. Look at those two next words there. But now. Those are two little words, but man, are they big words. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were sometimes far off, you weren't even off, you were far off. You who were sometimes far off are made nigh. You're made close by the blood of Christ. And Paul's conclusion is, now therefore, you're no more strangers and foreigners. That's who you were under the old covenant. You were without Christ. You had no hope. You did not partake in the covenants of promise. But now, you're not a stranger anymore. You're not a foreigner anymore. You're the fellow citizens with the saints. You're the very household of God. The glory of the old covenant was great. The glory of the new covenant is greater. In the book of Hosea, the prophet spoke, I will have mercy upon her that had not obtained mercy. And I will say to them which were not my people, thou art my people, and they shall say, thou art my God. The prophet wrote prophetically of the coming of the new covenant when God would speak to a people in the old covenant who were not his people. They were the ethne. They were the Gentile nations. They were those people that were without Christ and without God and without hope. But Hosea prophesies that the time is now coming when the New Testament is inaugurated, when God will say to those who are not my people, you are my people. And they will say, those who were given over only to idolatry and worship of false things and false idols and whatnot, they will say, you are my God. Paul quotes that in the New Testament, of course. He makes the proper application. As it's said in Hosea, I will call them my people, which were not my people, and her beloved, who was not beloved. And it shall come to pass that in the place where it was said unto them, you are not my people, what a horrible declaration, there shall they be called the children of the living God. That's what Paul was teaching. And that was what was making some people so mad, because a covenant relationship with God, that's just for me. That's not for everybody. That's my special possession. And Paul, how dare you trample upon that? And Paul's response was, you don't understand the promise. You don't understand what was written. What was written was that when the old covenant yields to the new covenant, God speaks to all the nations. He has people in every nation and tribe and tongue, and he calls them to himself. And he says to them, in this place where once upon a time you were not my people, now you've become the people of the living God. Turn over your page to the backside there. False witness number two. This man teaches against the laws of God. Well, in the old covenant, the laws of the Lord were given to Israel, weren't they? And what a glorious heritage, what an astonishing thing that upon tables of stone, Israel had the laws of God. No other nation had those laws. No other nation had those precepts. Don't worship any other god besides me. Don't make for yourself a graven image. Don't do this, don't do that. These things that constitute the reflection of the moral character of God, no other nation had those things. They were, Isaiah mocks the idols of the day, because Isaiah says, you take a rock or you take a tree and you carve it up and you pray to it. You carved ears, but it doesn't hear. You carved eyes, but it doesn't see. You carved a mouth, but it doesn't speak. But in the old covenant, the people of Israel, they had the moral laws of God given to them on tablets of stone. What could be better than that? Only one thing, to have the laws of God engraved on the human heart. Micah prophesies, many nations shall come. Many nations, not Israelites from the north of Israel and the south of Israel and the east of Israel and the west of Israel or whatever. Many nations shall come and shall say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, and he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For the law shall go forth of Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. In Old Testament phraseology, and drawing an Old Covenant picture for us there, the nations flow into Israel to receive the laws of God given to them. They're not happy any longer to abide in their idolatry. They look at each other and say, why are we worshiping a rock that we carved into an idol? Let us go to Jerusalem. Let us receive the laws of the true God. Let us learn to walk in his ways. Paul's accused of teaching against the law of God, but in reality, the old covenant itself said the law of God will cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. Paul tells us, of course, in words that we know, that we've all sinned, we all come short of the glory of God. We're justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past, through the forbearance of God. A lot of stuff there. I'm sorry, I'm zipping over it. To declare at this time, I say, his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of which believeth in Jesus. What's Paul's conclusion about this magnificent section where he's articulating beautifully the doctrine of justification by faith? Paul's conclusion is, do we then make void the law through faith? God forbid, we establish the law. That's what it was for. That's why it was given. The Puritans expounded the laws of God so beautifully in what they called the threefold usages of the law of God. Point number one, the law of God displays the holiness and the sanctity of God. Function number two, the law of God drives us to our knees because it presents to us a standard that we can't keep, and we cry out in desperation, Lord, what can I do? And the third use of the law, Christ keeps the law for us. And having kept the law for us, he now sends us back to the law as our means of sanctification. Because of him and because of his grace, the law has been kept on our regard, on our behalf. And now with new natures, the law of God does not oppose us, The law of God is the very atmosphere in which we live, and we rejoice in the law of God, and we strive to keep the law of God as the standard of sanctification for our lives. Paul didn't despise the law of God. He was the great apostle who explained the purposes and the function of the law of God. False witness number three, this man teaches against this place, the temple. What a place in the lives and the minds of the people of God, right? This place, for 1,000 years, has stood there. It's actually been destroyed once in there, but it was rebuilt. But for 1,500 years, the people of God, 1,500 years before the coming of our Lord, the people of God, through Moses, was given the tabernacle, a movable place for the presence of God to dwell, a movable place which showed in a picture that God dwells in the midst of his people. A movable place for 500 or so years, David and Solomon build this magnificent temple, and no other nation had that. Other nations had pagan temples, but no other nation had a temple dedicated to the worship of the Lord God. And this was the place. This was the place where it was the Holy of Holies and the Ark of the Covenant and those things that represented the presence of God with his people, so that every Israelite, when he could travel to Jerusalem, he could look at that temple and he could say, God is with us. God is in the midst of us. As long as that building was there, God would be in the midst of us. And it's a huge history, and I'm running out of time real fast here, but Jesus said in Matthew 24, read that real carefully, Jesus said that temple's going to be torn down to the ground. There's not going to be a single rock standing on top of it. And that terrified, of course, the Hebrew people to do that, to hear that. They tremendously misunderstood that. And when Jesus said, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll raise it up, they had a hard time processing that. But the point was, of course, we've got 20/20 hindsight. We can look back on that, and we can see that the true temple of God, the place where God and man come together, is in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. He's the God-man. He's deity in the flesh. He's Emmanuel, God with us. And by that remarkable coming together and the uniqueness of our Lord, very God of very God and very man of very man, as the old creeds used to say, that was the place that was given in symbol in the tabernacle in the temple. And because Jesus is the great temple of God, and because you and I are his body, we now become part of the temple of God, as it were. Paul says to us, 1 Corinthians chapter 3, don't you know that you are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? Paul uses that phrase, don't you know ye not, all the time whenever he's a little miffed that people haven't thought through stuff. And so when he says, know ye not that you are the temple of God, his implication is, okay, Corinthians, and okay, people of HBC, you need to know this. You need to understand who you are. You need to know your identity. You need to understand that now you are the place where God dwells. The human heart, the believing heart, the regenerate heart is a place where God dwells. In 2 Corinthians, Paul says, what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? You can't go into a temple of idols because you are the temple of God. And then look at the next phrase. You're the temple of the living God, as God hath said, I will dwell in them and walk in them. And then look at that next phrase. There's the covenant phrase. That's the phrase that shows the people of the old covenant. You need to recognize this, because this was the great phrase in the Old Testament that marked out the people of God. But now it's just not to the men of one nation. Now it's to believing people of all nation. I will be your God, and you shall be my people. That's the catchphrase, that's the buzzword that should ring in everybody's ears that's reading this, to identify that this is the great truth, the great covenant truth. This is what God meant by I will dwell in your midst, not by that building of stone, but by the inhabitation of the human heart by God the Holy Spirit, writing the laws of God now no longer on a table of stone, but upon the tender, regenerate heart of a renewed people. So Paul's the true witness. You notice there under Roman numeral number 5 there, after Paul's blindness and he's led to Ananias, Ananias says, "The God of our fathers hath chosen thee, that thou shouldest know his will, and see that just one, and should hear the voice of his mouth, for thou shalt be his witness." Not the phony witnesses that we saw earlier. You'll be now his true witness unto all men of what you've seen and heard. So you see, every accusation that was brought against Stephen years earlier that Paul heard was false. And now every accusation that is brought against Paul that's gotten Paul beat up this time and a bunch more times as well, those are all false witnesses. Those are all false accusations because Paul has not preached against the people of God. He's expounded who the people of God really are. He has not preached against the law of God. He's explained how the law of God is fulfilled in the new covenant. And he's not preached against the temple of God. He's shown what the true temple of God really is. So, we're out of time, but so what happens here is all of these people that were all so zealous in their minds for God and his cause were zealously wrong about everything. What's the true destiny of the things which Stephen and Paul preached? What's the true destiny of the outworking of the new covenant? What's the greater glory of these things that weren't so much present during the time of the old covenant? Oh, but we should know them. As the old covenant was prophetically speaking of its yielding to the new covenant, David prayed, Psalm 72 there on your outlines, "The Lord Jesus Christ shall have dominion from sea to sea and from the river unto the ends of the earth. The kings of Tarshish and of the isles shall bring presents. The kings of Sheba and Seba shall offer gifts. Yea, all kings." These zealous folks didn't understand that, did they? But they had it right in front of them in black and white. It was the Psalms. They sung these things together, but they didn't understand them. "All kings shall fall down before him. All nations shall serve him." I don't want to put words in our missionary's mouth, but maybe if we were to ask him, "Why did you guys give up successful architectural careers to ride in a little bouncy boat for 7 hours out in the middle of nowhere?" Maybe part of the answer would be, because all nations must serve Jesus Christ. And they've got to have his word to do that. And I'm going out there to give them his word so that that nation, among all the nations of the earth, can bow the knee to Jesus Christ. "All nations shall serve him. His name shall endure forever. His name shall be continued as long as the sun, and men shall be blessed in him. All nations shall call him blessed." Isaiah prophesied 700 years before our Lord walked this earth, "And it shall come to pass in the last days." The last days started at the cross. I know modern prophecy preachers don't like that idea, but the last days started at the cross. "It will come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the tops of the mountains and shall be exalted among the hills, and all nations shall flow into it. Many people shall go and say, 'Come ye, and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, and he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths.'" I'll let you read over some of those others there on your own, but let's remind ourselves of one more fact before we dismiss. This people, when people kind of got protective of that phrase, this place, these laws, all of those things sprang because God went to a man, and the promise that God gave to that man was, "In you shall all the nations of the earth be blessed." So right off the bat, we should have realized, well, there's great glory in the way that we're structured right now, but there's going to be even greater glory in these things. Christ is going to die, and the veil in the temple is going to be ripped.
but Paul, you took Gentiles into the temple area.
Let's put on our theological thinking caps and try to think through one thing here real quick. Paul's got his four bald buddies. He's just completed their time of purification. They're Gentiles. And there was a court in the temple area, court of the Gentiles. So if Paul and his four buddies would have marched into the court of the Gentiles area, technically, that would have been fine. If they would have kept marching, a lot of people would have gotten very upset, but follow the argument here. If they would have kept marching, what if they kept marching not only into the temple area where was the court of the Jews, where Jewish people were allowed to be, what if they would have kept marching and elbowed their way right past the high priest? What if they would have kept marching and gone right into the holy place? What if they would have kept marching and walked right into the Holy of Holies itself? What would have happened? Now, A, the people would have rioted probably. But B, in the Old Covenant, when the high priest went into the Holy of Holies unprepared, he died, but it wasn't because there was a mob outside. He died because God struck him down. That was what the rope around his ankle was for, because the other priests weren't going to go in there and get him. Forget the people, the mob. What would have happened if Paul and his four buddies would have marched right into the Holy of Holies? Pushing the envelope here. What would have happened? Nothing. Because a few decades earlier, somebody died on a cross, and the veil was ripped, and the old covenant gave way to the new covenant. And the Holy of Holies became a really cool rock building. But it wasn't the place where the presence of God manifested himself to his people anymore. So Paul and his buddies could have marched just apart from the crowd. They could have marched in there and nothing would have happened, because the real temple has now been inaugurated. A few years later, that temple is going to be destroyed, and when Roman soldiers tear every brick down out of the wall, there wasn't this mass death of Roman soldiers who happened to stand in that Holy of Holies place. They stood there with impunity, and they tore it down. Jewish historian Josephus has written hundreds of pages about that. Because the old covenant was fulfilled, and the new covenant was inaugurated, and that place where Paul and his four bald buddies would have marched technically wouldn't have been any more special or any more holy than any other place on the face of the earth. God doesn't dwell like that anymore. God dwells in the person of Jesus Christ and in the hearts of his people. So there would have been a remarkable picture of the fulfillment of those things had the crowd not been there and gotten so antsy. These people were zealous for God, and they were zealously wrong in everything that they thought. So let's not believe lies, because lies are troublesome. It's the truth that sets us free. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, what wonderful words you've got in front of us. You've told us, Lord, that the kingdoms of this world are to become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ. So, Lord, we pray, hasten that time on, Father. Hasten that time when all nations will bow the knee to Jesus Christ. And we'll beat our swords into plowshares. And we'll be at peace with one another, because the Prince of Peace rules and reigns in the hearts of his people. Your word's a lamp for our feet, Lord, and a light for our path. Help us to walk faithfully, we ask in Christ's name.